Okay, let us turn our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7. One of my favorite books in the Word of God is the Gospel of Luke. I don't know why it's one of my favorites, along with the Book of Daniel. Book of John. Yeah, especially Book of John. Maybe I like the book of Luke because he was a Gentile. I don't know. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. I want to bring you a message that I've entitled, The Prince of Life Confronts Death. And the Prince of Life Confronts Death. Beginning in verse 11. And the Bible reads, Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin or the stretcher, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people. And this witness or report or testimony about Christ went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. Death is a sinister specter who is pursuing and who will eventually overtake each one of us. In Hebrews chapter 9, it is said, It is appointed unto men, women, people, once to die. After that, judgment. Death separates one spirit from their body. Death separates one from this worldly existence. Death separates a husband from a wife and a wife from her husband. Death separates parents from their children and their children from the parents. Death separates family members from one another, friends from one another. Death by its very nature is separation or separate or to separate. And most tragically, death separates people from God. A person that dies outside of the Lord Jesus Christ experiences what the Bible describes as the second death. It is a living death. It is being dispatched to a region where God doesn't exist, in a sense, where they face the undiluted wrath of God. It is a living death. Death is the result and the consequence we see here in the passage. It's actually, when we look at this passage, death is the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and the consequences, God said that they would die. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks about death in Romans chapter 5, and he talks about, and beginning in verse 12, he says, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all people. Why? Because Paul said, All have sinned. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, Paul said, For the wages of sin is death. But fortunately, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so therefore, death is an ugly reality that causes sorrow and pain and weeping, sadness, worry, displeasure, anxiety, anger and even fear. We do fear death, don't we? I asked the question several weeks ago. I said, everybody's trying to live, but are we ready to die? The inspired Hebrew writer wrote concerning this fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 1, he introduces us to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in chapter 2 of his condescension when he came into the world to die for sins. And I want to pick up in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, if you would like to turn with me. And the word of God said, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one has testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him," and there's debate as to whether the him represents man or the him represents Christ. I believe it represents Christ. It says again in verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." This is Christ, because he was above angels and now he's lower than angels. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." This is Christ he's speaking of. "And you set him over the works of your hand." Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28, "All things, all power had been given to him." God the Father has transferred all authority, all power to the Son. Why? Because the Son is of the same essence and nature as God the Father, who is God. The only exception is that Jesus possesses a human body. He is a human while not ceasing to be God. And so again in verse 8 he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That is true. But now we do not see all things put under him at this point when Jesus comes into the world. All authority, he puts himself under angels. He's subject to angels. Yet he has all authority. And then he says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, here he is in his subjection, was made a little lower than the angels." Why? "For the suffering of death. Then he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," what? "Might taste death for all who believe." He came to taste death for all of us who would have faith in him. Verse 10. "Well, it was fitting, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many children to glory." See who brings us? Why? He's the captain of their salvation. He says, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So Christ is God, and yet he calls us brothers, saying, "I would declare your name to my brethren." This is what the Old Testament quote in Scripture, Psalm 22:22, saying, "I would declare your name to my brethren." This is Christ. Christ declaring the name of the Father to the children. "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Inasmuch then as the children have shared or partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Christ, shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And you see who that is? The devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery, afraid to die, understanding they would face God, maybe even the unknown. Maybe they were ignorant of God. Nonetheless, they were afraid to die. Now, just like today, people are terrified about dying. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels," no, "but he does give aid to the seed or the children of Abraham, and I'll say also us Gentiles. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." Christ is our brother. He's our king. He is our God. He is our Lord. And the reason he does this, he said, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." He's the intercessor between God and men and men and God. He's a faithful high priest. He makes satisfaction. Propitiation is satisfaction. He was the only thing that would satisfy the righteous demands of God for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I wanted to point out to you is that they were fear. Death brings fear. You go back to Luke chapter 7. But we don't have to fear death because we have a living divine hope. The Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inspired Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. And this is where I got my title from. In chapter 3, after Peter and John had healed the man at the beautiful gate, and Peter began to preach in the Solomon's portico. And he says in verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. Greatly amazed or astonished now, you know, at this healing of this man, this paralyzed man. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Jesus go. Verse 14, look what he says. But you denied the Holy One and the just, righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So we turn back to Luke. In our passage today, we see the tragedy and the results of sin and death. But more importantly, we see the triumph of the divine, righteous Jesus and life. And in John chapter 5, Jesus said that all authority had been passed unto him, and he had the prerogative to give life. This man, Jesus, who is the Son of God, had been given authority by the Father to give life, eternal life. Jesus has this authority to give life. And see, in today's passage, we see sadness turning to joy, mourning to rejoicing, weeping to laughing, anxiety to happiness, and we will see ignorance turns to reverence when they see the power of God. In this passage today, we see two processions, two parades. One is a procession of death and despair. And another is the procession of life and hope. And they come right into each other. They crash into each one. A parade of life led by Jesus Christ and his crowd and his disciples following him come into conflict with a parade, a procession of death, where a young man is dead. And a crowd is weeping and mourning as a result of this premature young man's death. I'm sure when this young man died, his mother had no idea that she would run into the Prince of Life that day. But we knew Jesus was there by divine prerogative. We know it was not an accident or circumstance, whimsical circumstances, that he has arrived. It reminds you of the woman at the well while Jesus sat and waited on her, that he might reveal to her that he is the Messiah, the Savior, and she would believe and be saved, and those in the city would be saved because they heard the witness of her and the witness of Christ. So let's examine when the Prince of Life confronts death. I want you to notice first the tragedy of death in verses 11 and 12, the tragedy of death. Brother Mike hates death. It brings sorrow and grieving with him, and I hate death. And whenever I see someone die, I'm always wondering, where did they go? Did they run into the Prince of Life and now are in eternal, has eternal life with him and in heaven? Or did they not believe the Prince of Life? They did not see the caravan of life being led by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ended up in eternal damnation. That's always my thought. Look at the time here. The Bible tells us now it happened the day after or soon after the story of the centurion who had such great faith and who had amazed God because of his tremendous faith. And I remind you again that the Lord recognized his faith. He was not concerned about all of the other supposed successes and trappings of life and his status. He was amazed that he, this centurion, Gentile centurion, believed in him and had faith in him. And so now a subsequent story, as we see Jesus revealing himself, the greatest human that has ever lived now, is traversing all of Israel from the north to the south. He's becoming more famous and more famous and more famous. We've already saw passages where he healed every sickness, every malady, cast out demons. His fame was spreading everywhere. In Luke chapter 6, verse 17, he came down with them and stood at the level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him. And he healed of their diseases. They came to hear him be healed of their diseases, and as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. You hear that? And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went from him and healed them all. It's one thing casting out demons, one thing healing a paralyzed man. Those are astounding miracles. Giving sight to the blind, healing later on issues of blood. But now we have a dead man. Is this beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would this be a demonstration that he is the Son of God? If he can raise this man from the dead? What is going to happen when death faces the Prince of Life? And that's what we have here. I love the Bible, and especially Dr. Luke, because he is thorough. He not only tells us the time, it's after the centurion, Jesus' encounter with the centurion. Then we have the city here called Nain, which actually means beauty. So he comes, he gives us a city. He gives us a geographical city. It's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, which was his home base of operation, and about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus had been run off. And notice here, in this parade of life were his disciples. It tells us that many of his disciples were there. Not only his intimate 12, but others who were learners of Christ, who had attached themselves to him, who believed in him. And I'm sure there were false disciples in there who were just going along for the show. And it says there, and the disciples went with him. And at the end of verse 11, it tells us there was a large crowd. So we have the time, the city, and we see the Lord and his procession. Then we see a widow and her procession. Verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, and the gate of the city was like city hall for a town, and in that time, in that region, this is where they would adjudicate law there, and rules and regulations. The people would be there to greet people that came into the city. This is where the officials of the city would be at the gate. And when he came near that gate of the city, it gives us notice four tragic realities here in this possession, this procession of death, this parade of death. This parade of sadness and remorse and mourning and weeping. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. That's the first thing we see. This tragic reality is a young man has died. Who wants to bury their child? This young man is, the Bible makes it clear, he is dead. And we, because we know the word of God, understand that this man has died. And the result, we don't know how he died. The point is, he's dead. The perfect tense or the perfect passive indicates that he is dead. This is a finished, perfect passive means this is a finished thing. He is dead. Unequivocally, this young man has died. Whether it be accident, whether it be murder, whether it be illness, whatever, this man is dead. And just as this man is being carried, if the Lord tarries in his coming, guess who else is going to be carried? We're going to die. And are we ready to face being dead folk? The more I study the word of God, the more I think about my coming exit from this world. I think about my own mortality. And I thank you, then I thank the word of God that I have come to know the Prince of Life, that he has revealed himself to my heart, and I know that his atoning death on the cross of Calvary is the only thing that saves me. And in spite of my indwelling sinfulness, that still the propensity to sin, the principle of sin that still dwells in me, I am not saved based on what I've done or what I am. I'm saved because he saved me. And the evidence of that is the ability to believe the Prince of Life and that which is true of him. So it starts off with here, the Prince of Life and his procession comes in contact with the woman, the widow, and her procession of despair. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man is coming out. Jesus is coming into the city, and the dead man is going out of the city, being carried. The second thing you notice about this tragedy, this despair, this parade of despair, was not only that the man, this young man, was dead, and it doesn't tell us what his age was, but you know, I really don't never want to bury one of my children. Children, I, you know, you want children to bury you at a ripe old age, but you don't want to bury your children. And he's being carried out. Notice, secondly, he's an only son. You see that? That was her insurance policy. Sons were supposed to grow up, and this is what's important in that culture, for them to have children. Now, nowadays, we don't want to have children. We abort ours, don't have them at all, but they wanted to have children because the children were supposed to honor their parents. According to the fifth commandment, they were to honor their parents and take care of them in their old age. So she's got a dead son. It's her only son. Doesn't indicate that she has any other children. This is it. Could you imagine the despair? Now, number one, her son is dead. Number two, that was her only son. He was supposed to take care of her. She would be dependent upon him to take care of her. The only son of his mother. That's the emphasis here. The only son. And that's relationship between the mother and their children. I don't understand it completely. But I know it's unique. It is unique because the woman carries this child for 9 months. There's a unique bond that a man, I don't believe, can understand. I love my sons, but it's something you can see in a mother and her children that men just don't possess. We're a little more detached from because we didn't carry him around 9 months. Thank goodness. I don't bemoan that relationship. You good. I'm glad y'all got it, just as long as I don't have to go through it to have it. Her only son. Imagine what was on this woman's mind. This was the insurance policy. This was the one that would take care of her. And he's what? Dead. I couldn't even imagine what's in her mind as she's marching out of the city, hopeless, uncertain, anxiety, worry, concern. Thirdly, she's a widow. Now she has no husband. Now she's buried a husband. Now she's bearing a son. Imagine the immense pain and despair this woman is in. Uncertain future, no husband, and now the son that you would depend on, the son who you love, now is dead. Well, she knows she's dead. He's dead because, fourthly, there's a large crowd of mourners. The Bible tells us at the end of verse 12, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And many of these people would be friends of hers who came out to console her. Then there were professional mourners there. You know, they came and they would, I mean, that's what they did. It's not like they had known them. They just come to mourn. I remember, oh, boys, I'm not going to call out a family, but they had a family that went from funeral to funeral. And I said they used to have aluminum foil so they can go there for the repast. So they could rack up. And they ain't sitting up in people's funeral. They didn't even know them. But I'm not calling out that family member. Family members that are at funerals, they don't even know the people. But here, nonetheless, we had professional mourners here. And I've seen a funeral like that from people out of the Caribbean in Miami when we went to bury my stepfather. I saw the professional mourners, and I didn't know what was going on, and I was in the cemetery, and all of a sudden and I'm looking around trying to figure out what's going on, and they people falling out, and I mean it was loud and it was boisterous, and then I said, oh, that's their culture, similar to these professional mourners. There's nothing happy going on with this procession. But this is the result of sin. What does it bring? Grief and sorrow and pain. Weeping, lamenting. I find no fun in death, do you? There's no joy to go into a funeral. So we see these tragic realities given to us. Verse 12, this is the parade, I call it the parade or the procession of death and despair. So you see the tragedy of death, but secondly, I want you to notice the triumph of life given to us in verses 13 through 15. And it tells us, notice the Lord's intervention. And it says, when the Lord saw her. I wonder if she even knew Jesus. But he knew her, and he knew her from eternity past. This is the providence of God here. God knew this from eternity past, that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would saw this woman. I know it's supposed to be see, but I'm saying a play on the words, when the Lord saw her. The most important human being that has ever lived saw this woman. You know why you're sitting here today? Because the most important man that has ever lived saw you. And you were death walking. You know, all of us, we like the joke that you got a foot in the grave, but you do. You got 2 feet in the grave. They just haven't laid you down yet. We're all going to die. And we better hope that Jesus saw us. And if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if in your heart right now you can acknowledge that you are a sinner and Christ is the only Savior, that he came into the world to save us from our sin, that is the indelible work of God alone. He saw you. He saw me. He saw me laying on the couch when I was being invited to go to church by Charlene over and over and over. And I said, no, no, no. But he saw me. Notice he's not looking at the dead man. He's looking at the sobbing mother. He sees her. He saw her. You know, everybody like to be recognized. You know, we all want to be famous. All of us want to be recognized. That's why people go to Hollywood. That's why people get into politics and things, because people really want to be known. I forgot what psychologist, if it even came from psychology, they said the most beautiful words anybody would ever hear is their own name. Everybody want to be recognizing, but do you want to be recognized by Jesus? Do you want to be saw by Jesus? I should have titled this sermon, Jesus Saw Her. So many titles I could have come up with. And it's interesting in our verses 11 through 17, Jesus only makes two statements, Craig. Just two statements. Just two. He tells us, stop crying. The present imperative it can either be a command or a strong encouragement. Exhortation. Don't weep. Do not weep. And the other time right here in verse 14, he says, young man, I say to you. So he speaks to the living woman, and then he comes back and speaks to the dead man. Now, don't imitate Jesus and go out to the cemetery talking to dead people, because they're not coming up. They're not listening to you. They can't hear you. Quit talking to dead people. Now, the Lord can, because he's God. And the dead can hear him where they won't hear you. And another thing about this dead man is he doesn't hear any of this stuff that's going on. He's not looking down from heaven saying, wow, man, look at all the people at my funeral. He's not. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the dead know nothing going on here. We get that from they're looking down from heaven. We get that from Hebrews. A misinterpretation of the passage. We have such great witnesses. After chapter 11, it talks about all the witnesses, the people who had faith in God. In chapter 11, the hero of faith, the heroes of faith. And then it gets to chapter 12, and it says, we have such a great witness. So they take it out of context and say, people are in heaven looking down here at earth. No, they're not. People in heaven or hell have no idea what you're doing. If they're in heaven, they're looking at Jesus. If they're in hell, they can't see anything. It's just dark terror and torment. And they wouldn't be concerned about what's going on here anyway. So the dead man hears nothing. Jesus addresses the live person. The one who is still alive and who is in despair. And when the Lord saw her, the second thing it says, notice he has compassion. From the gut, from the heart. This is the emotions. It shows you that the Lord had emotions. He was compassionate on her. And he's going to demonstrate that compassion by what he does. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. So far, we've been introduced to the dead man, but here the spotlight is on the woman. He saw her, he had compassion on her. And let me tell you, again, these things are popping in my head. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins while we're alive. We are spiritually dead. A person outside of Christ, the Bible says, is dead. He just hasn't physically died, but they're spiritually dead. And it is only Christ who can awake the dead person spiritually. This is why Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead. What does it mean to be dead? Here, the same thing as this man. The parallel to spiritual death is here. No awareness of what's going on around you. This man is dead. There's nothing, no external stimuli that he would respond to, just as a spiritually dead person can't respond to the truth of the word of God unless God brings them to life. You didn't respond to the word of God and believe in Jesus Christ because you're smarter than anyone else. The only reason you're sitting here believing in Jesus Christ is because you are a dead person whom Jesus spoke to and he said, arise. And all of a sudden, you have an interest in the word of God. All of a sudden, you have an interest in Christ. All of a sudden, now you see that you are a sinner. And that you sinned against a holy God. Now you have a consciousness of heaven and hell. And now you don't want to go there, and you become a tax collector, and you cry, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is the divine work of God, and that's how you know you're saved. It is not because you do good works, though that plays a part, if you have genuine saving faith in Christ, but the believing what's true about Christ is the evidence of your salvation. But you're dead spiritually, and we'd all better thank God we're sitting here really believing in Christ. If we really believe in Christ, we better be falling on our face and thankful that he has raised us from the dead, literally raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing, Brother Mike, and I can teach from the Word of God. We're in this parade of death. You and I were in this parade of death. We didn't know it. Why? Because we're dead. Dead people know nothing. Spiritually dead. You ever try to talk to people about Jesus Christ and it looks their eyes glass over? They have no idea what you're talking about. They're not dead physically. They're dead spiritually. When you see those people have no interest in the Word of God, have no interest in truth, they don't think about their own wickedness and sinful propensities. They have no interest in the things of God. These people, no matter if they profess to be Christian, they're dead. Because God cannot fail to wake a dead man up, just like he won't fail to wake this dead man up. I really don't think people understand just how evil we are, how wicked we really are. We think pretty much of ourselves. We do. I'm right here with you. We tend to think because we're not doing certain things that are considered criminal or against the law that we are all right. See, the standard is not society's law, it's God's law. How do you stack up against those? And then when we really see the Word of God for what it says, you crumble in despair. You see how wicked you are, and then God opens your eyes. And isn't it amazing? When he does have compassion on you, he shows you how wicked you are. Completely destroys self-esteem. And reduces the true believer to recognizing their own wickedness and thanking him for saving them. Knowing, as we will see later on as we go through the Gospel of Luke, it's like owing him a price you can't pay and him forgiving you. And truly, spiritually, we owe God a price we can't pay. And if it were not for the work of the Prince of Life coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins, we would be eternally doomed. Paul said, we would have to better eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You better have a good time now, because death is coming and you're going to hell. So enjoy yourself. Get all the beer, get all the wine, get all the drinks, get all the food. Get your bucket list together because you're going to die and go to hell. So you better get all the heaven you can here. And unfortunately, there are so many people living like that. This is it. They have no hope in the future. They have no hope of going to heaven. And they're living exactly like that. Jesus said something in the future. He said people will eat and drink, marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling. They're not expecting the coming of Christ. Or they're not expecting to meet Christ in death. But thank God for verse 13. When the Lord saw her, when he saw Rob, when he saw Deborah, when he saw Mike, and when he saw Charlene and Devecchio and Centronia and Coretta and Craig and Savannah, when he saw Lewis and Ashley and Antoinette, Stephen, he said he had compassion on us. And he tells her, Luke doesn't indicate that Jesus said anything else. He possibly could have said other words, we don't know, but these are recorded for our benefit. And so he tells her, the first is the present imperative: do not weep. It's just like with Lazarus. Jesus is not concerned about that dead man because death means nothing to him. He will demonstrate again that death is not the issue here, Because he raises the boy from the dead. So it's not hard for him to raise the dead. And we see the same scenario when we look at Lazarus. They're all mourning and they're weeping and they're crying. And you see the Bible said that Jesus wept. Shortest verse, Jesus wept. Every time you see him groan or weep, people think it was, well, because he felt sorry for him. I would say he did have compassion. He may have had tender, we know he had tender compassion for him, but is that what made him weep? I think what made him weep, because it seems like he groaned every time they doubted him. He said they doubted him. If you had been there, he groaned. But we know with the centurion, he doesn't have to be there physically to have raised Lazarus. And then they said it again. Well, if you open, you know, the tomb or whatever, I think it was, I'm not sure, I have to go back. But again, he groaned each time they doubted his power. Doubted who he was. Misunderstood that the Prince of Life is standing here. Do you have any idea who is standing here? Do you think any of these dead people mean anything? I can raise all of them. Just like that. Then he says, Lazarus, calls him by name, because that's what he's going to do in the future. If we die out, you know, die in Christ and we're in the grave, guess what? One day he's going to say, Rod, get up. Rod, arise. No, this parade of despair has run into the procession of life. Prince of Life. Now they're going to see a miracle, just an unprecedented miracle, an astounding miracle, an astonishing, a mind-blowing miracle. I know what I would do, Deborah, if I saw some man walk up to some nondescript man walk up to a dead man and say, "Get up," and that cat sit up. Man, look at here. Is this night of the living dead, or what's going on here? You gonna sit there and tell me you wouldn't be terrified? We're all sitting in a funeral Coretta, and then this man come walks in, and we say, "Hold on a minute, it's like a homeless man walking up in here." You know, but something won't allow us to go call security on it. So he walks down here, and he looks around at us, and we all, and he says to us, he turns around, stands in front of the coffin, and turns around and said, "Don't y'all cry. Now I'm getting ready to call security for real." And then he turns around and he tells the dead person, "Rise." And that man sit up. Now tell me you're not thinking about going for the exit. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And if I'm right behind Centroni if my shoe prints are being up bank. I pick up and I say, "I don't know you." I get outside and say, "Centroni, you got shoe prints on your back. I don't know how they got there. Let me clean you up a little here." He says, "Do not weep." You know, the Bible tells us when a person dies in Christ, we're not to weep as those who have no hope. That's why it's so important that if you do my funeral, you will know where I am. And though you will weep because I'm gone, you will know that I'm with the Lord. And so it's not a hopeless weeping and crying. Because Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, you're going to see him again. In verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin. Now that would go past most of us in the Western world, but you don't do this. And remember also, when they died, they buried them the same day. If a person died, they buried him immediately. So this boy, we don't know how long he's been dead, but they prepare him for burial immediately. And so everybody would have had to come together in haste. And then Jesus' procession runs into the procession of despair, and then he tells her, "Don't cry." And then he walks up and he touches the open coffin. "What are you doing, sir? We don't know you. What are you doing touching this coffin? That is not proper cultural. That's not culturally proper for you to do that. That is sacrilege. Why are you touching a coffin?" Number two, of course, According to the Old Testament regulations and laws, you're defiled if you touch a dead body. So we have that would have been, he said, oh, this is a rabbi. Jesus probably may have looked like a rabbi, and that would have caused, you know, some thought that here's this rabbi touching a dead coffin. He's now defiled. Anyone who would touch a coffin is now or a dead person. Or even the Bible tells us later on in Luke, walk across a grave. You know, this is what Jesus said about the religious leaders. He said they were like hidden graves. You don't see them, but once you walk across them, you're defiled. Yeah. You walk across a hidden grave. You don't have to see the grave. You're defiled. And he said they were like that. Well, how were they hidden? They were hidden in their religious garbs. And they were hidden under this superficial religiosity, superficial love of Christ, lip service to Christ. And anybody got around them was contaminated and defiled. And so he equated the religious leaders to a grave, like hidden graves. Well, why was Christ not defiled here? Remember in Exodus 3:15, when Moses saw God in the burning bush, and Moses said, let me set aside and see this. I got this from the Ten Commandments movie. See this great sight. So he goes up there, and as he approaches the burning bush, a voice comes out of the burning bush. Number one, I don't know if we'd have had Exodus 1, Exodus 3, if Rod would have went up there and saw a burning bush. Because Rod would have been going back the other way. So he goes there, and if I was inquisitive enough to want to see why that bush was burning, and when I heard the voice come, I knew I was gone. Rod, okay, gone. God would have said, Rod, I'd have said, gone. But he goes to the bush, and then as he approaches the bush, God stops him. And he tells him, take off your shoes. For the very ground that sheep and goats and all kinds of people may have walked across, now this ground is holy. The world, the earth is cursed, but yet wherever God is, it's holy. The same thing happened with Joshua as he approached the captain of the armies of the host of God in Joshua chapter 5. He approached him, and as he approached this captain who had come to lead the armies of Israel, guess what he was told? This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He says, halt, take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy. God is so holy no matter where he is. He can't be defiled. He can't be defiled. The religious leaders, you know, in Matthew, they said that the gift you put on the temple sanctified the temple. No, no, no. This is the place where God dwells, and it is the temple that sanctifies the gift. And so he could touch that coffin, and he can't be defiled. How do you defile God? This is infinite holiness overrides any type of defilement. To say that Jesus would be defiled by touching the coffin would be to say that somehow he sinned and he was impure. So he does what no religious Jew would do, or one who would understand the regulations and the laws and the rules would ever touch a dead coffin. Or if they did, they knew they had to go through the prescriptions in order to make themselves undefiled. And when he came and touched the coffin in verse 14, and those who carried him stood still. You know, it's something about the presence of Christ that I see in the Word of God that people somehow, to some degree, recognize. I'm not sure if some people had heard about Jesus at this point because he had been doing miracles, but they stopped and stood still. And here's his second statement, and he said, young man. So we now know he's young, don't we? Young man, I say to you, arise. In the Greek here indicates the you is emphatic. He says, I say to you, young man, arise. Jesus now is talking to a dead man. But yet the dead man hears him. The mother couldn't, he couldn't hear the mother. He couldn't hear the mourners. He couldn't hear the crowd or the procession of despair. He couldn't hear the crowd that came with Jesus. He couldn't hear Jesus' disciples. The only person he could hear was the Prince of Life. It is the Prince of Life's voice solely that will wake people from the dead. That is clear. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 5. At the end of time, all the dead, whether good or evil, will hear the voice of the Son of Man. So he says to him, young man, I say to you, you. And it's a aorist imperative in the passive. He tells the young man, he acts, his power acts on the young man. The young man can't raise himself. It's a command. It's a comparative. He is commanding him. He is the active voice that commands the dead young man to get up. The dead young man at the passive can't resist. This is the authoritative command from God the Son to demonstrate the power of God the Son to identify him as the Messiah. This is how Jesus came when nobody would know who he was, because the witness would be these types of miracles. The witness would be, as I mentioned last week, those messages. It's the messages and the miracles that are written in the Word of God that draws you and I today to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the divine inspired record that lets us know that there was a city of Nain. There was a widow with a dead son. There were two parades or processions of people. And Jesus raised this young man. We put our faith in Christ based on this true story. This is not mythology, made up cities. These are actual places that we could go and visit. If they're still there, like Capernaum, nobody, they don't know exactly where it was. But Jesus had already prophesied that Capernaum would be cast down. And so the young man, he commands him, Deborah, to get up. Arise. That's the same thing spiritually. That's why we're sitting here again. It's because he commanded us one day to get up. He commanded me on the sofa. Where were you? You know where you were when he commanded you. You know where you were when he commanded you, when your light all of a sudden came on. This is the irresistible call that we talk about in reform circles. This is the irresistible call. The dead man can't resist Christ waking him up. You can't either. If you are the elect and your name is written in the book of life, you couldn't resist. At a particular time, you were being carried out dead. And one day, the command of Christ, the active voice, told you, he commanded you to get up, and passively, you couldn't resist it. He raised you. The passive tense means he didn't raise himself. God raised him. And in verse 15 it says, so he was dead. Verse 12 says he was dead. They're carrying him, indicates he's dead. He's in a coffin, dead. Everything indicates the man's dead, but now the dead man sits up at the command of Christ. Secondly, he begins to what? Speak. You know, rigor mortis. You ever been? I've heard people say in you go to mortuary, dead people sit up sometime and that rigor mortis. Boy, I don't need to see nothing. I don't need to see none of that. Nothing like that. If I see anything like that, we gonna have some problems. Especially if you get in my way. You know, I think about this, an old funeral home down here on Beaver Street, and I think they've turned that into some type of little housing. No. No. Too many dead people been there. So he was dead, and he sat up, and then secondly, what? To prove that he was alive, he began to speak. And I love the end of verse 15 when he says, he then what? Presented him back to his and reunited him with his mother. Could you just imagine the mom now? Oh, goodness, man. Doesn't say how she responded. But I can imagine now, because going out of that city with her dead son and all of the other things. And I'll remind you one other thing. This is a widow. Her husband's dead. Her son's dead. Now, whose responsibility was it to take care of her? The church. Well, not the church in this sense, but Israel. The leaders were supposed to take care of her. God in the Old Testament had prescribed a tithe to take care of widows, orphans, strangers, and the poor. If she's a true widow, like the New Testament speaks of true widows, we're to take care of true widows. That's why we get money in the church, is to save it up for the needs of the people who are faithful members in the church. Not for the preacher to go around here driving fancy cars and living in giant houses and wearing all these clothes. That money is supposed to be there for the ministry. And if somebody in that ministry falls on hard times, that's what this money's for. It's not for people just rolling in who says, can you help me? No. They got places for you. That money is for this ministry. That's what you see in the book of Acts. They were tending to the needs of what? The saints. And our money that you have given to this ministry are there to take care of the building and the things we need here, and if any of us fall on difficult times. That's what it's supposed to be. But, you know, just like they turned the temple into a den of thieves and opportunists to rob people, they were supposed to take care of this widow. That was the requirement of the Old Testament. But you know what the Bible says about them? The Bible tells us later on, I'm not going to turn. It says in Luke, I was going to have you turn to it. It says, they stole the widow's houses. They stole, this is what, so now you see she's in real despair. This, the widow mite that they use to tell you, preachers tell you, this is an example of giving everything you have. That's not what that passage means. The context of that passage is how Judaism had been corrupted, that it was preying on its most vulnerable citizens, just like church today. Preys on the most vulnerable citizens. I know of stories of women giving these pastors money now, and they're old. Heard a story out of Bethel. They gave the senior pastor $94 because he's 94 years old. And they take the money from these people who are on fixed incomes, who are not barely making it, and they live large, luxurious lives. They're not concerned. No, ma'am, you keep your money. Your money might be you need to get your medicines, or you might need to pay this or pay that. They don't care. Heard horror stories of them getting power of attorney over widows and then taking, just cleaning them out. And that's another thing this widow faced. They would have taken advantage of her. The very Christian religion that was supposed, I'm not saying Christian, Judaistic religion that was supposed to take care of her would take advantage of her. And that's exactly what they're doing today. And if you don't think of it, then you're not paying close attention. It's they're robbing people blind. And I'll say it again, and I hope all these crooked pastors hear what I say. Anytime you see a pastor taking the money from the church and living an extravagant, large life, listen to what I'm saying. You are dealing with a false teacher. I don't care who it is. If they're living a luxurious life off of the money that the people give them, you're dealing with a fraud. The Bible is clear, unequivocally clear about this. And Deacon Dale read that this morning. He said, that pastor can't be greedy. He said, that deacon can't be either. Can't be greedy for money. The pastors can't be greedy for money. You see one greedy for money, understand the Bible's right. And that cat shouldn't be preaching. Hey, real quick. Notice the last. You see the tragedy of death, the triumph of life, and now the terror to both of the processions. In verse 16, it says, then phobia, fear, came upon all. I know it did. You see that crowd of people. Rod's in there too. He's afraid. Fear came upon all, and they, what did they do? Here, seeing this incredible miracle here, what did they do? What does this miracle provoke them to do? Start claiming mess? Glorify God. And tragically, they say a great prophet has risen up among us. No, this is greater. This is the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. He is greater. Peter was asked, who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? Where the people say a great prophet has risen up among us. And if it is, God is visiting his people. But who is Jesus? Is he a great prophet or the prophet? Peter was asked, and the disciples, who do you men say that I am? You are this prophet and that prophet. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see the crowd's response. They are afraid. They praise and glorify God. They acknowledge that this man, whoever he is the power of God. He represents God because God now through him is visiting the people. And that is true. That is God visiting the people. They don't understand it, but God is visiting them. They should have looked back and said, only God could raise a dead man. But in the Old Testament, we know Elijah raised a dead man and Elisha raised somebody dead. And so I can understand and sympathize with their confusion. But they say God has visited his people. And I have to associate it with us. We were spiritually dead and God visited us. He cared for us. And then it says, and now the testimony about him went through all Judea and all the surrounding regions. The fame of Christ now spreads. Can you imagine this message was spreading like wildfire about Jesus coming to Nain and raising this widow. The focus of the passage, as with all the scriptures, about Jesus. I could have came from several angles, and I spoke about death and the Prince of Life, but you can the whole story, the whole Bible is a story of Christ, the revelation of Christ. But I wanted to emphasize death because death is coming. If the Lord tarries in his coming, I assure you all of us are going to leave here. The Apostle Paul, in the victory that we have in Christ, the Prince of Life, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54, as I close, he says, so when this corruptible, which is what we have on now, puts on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law compounds it. You know you're a sinner because the law tells you you're a sinner. So now you know why you're dying. Law enforces it. Or reinforces it. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, based on this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then finally, Revelation 21. Here is the fulfillment, the consummation of it, here in Revelation 21. I now saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first one, this one here, has gone away, passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I wonder who this tabernacle is. Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And now we had a parade of life and a parade or a procession of despair and death. Listen to this last verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The Prince of Life. Here's about